Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We've worked through this letter chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and now we're moving towards the end. We're in chapter 13, and last week we worked through the first four verses of chapter 13. The Apostle Paul was planning to make a visit to the church in Corinth, and he wasn't looking forward to it. His last visit to that church had gone horribly wrong. He'd been treated in a vile and humiliating way. And more than that, on that last visit, he had seen shocking, tragic things in the life of the church. Quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Those things were endemic in that church. And beyond that, some of the members he found were living openly immoral lives. Lives of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality. For a little while, they turned away from those sins when they were first converted, but they'd gone back to them. And even when Paul challenged them and warned them, they hadn't repented. Paul's been using this letter again to call them to repentance. But he's got no confidence that they'll take his warning now seriously. So Paul says this in chapter 13, verse 2. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. On this next visit, he's going to deal with them. And it won't be pleasant. He says, I will not spare them. And we thought last week about what Paul meant by those words. He's obviously saying that he's going to do something that will hurt them very much. But how is he going to do it? And what will it be? Well, as we said last week, we don't know. But we do know that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had great authority and power. He was Jesus' personal representative. And if he thought it was necessary, he could call down terrible judgments and punishments upon them. We went last week through examples of situations where apostles did pronounce judgment on people who had called themselves Christians but had continued in sin. Peter, the apostle, sentenced Ananias and Sapphira to death, and they were both struck down by the power of Jesus Christ and they died instantly. Peter called down judgment on Simon the magician. He said, may your money perish, and may you perish with it. Paul himself, by the authority of Jesus, had handed people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He'd stripped them of all protection so that Satan was allowed to bring destructive illnesses upon them. And now in this letter, Paul is warning the unrepentant members of the church in Corinth that he won't spare them. He'll bring down on them dreadful chastisements if he finds them still unrepentant. We must emphasize, of course, that Paul had no power in himself to strike a man dead or to bring down disaster on a man. But Christ will do it by his power if Paul calls on him to do it. Verse 3, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And Christ's power will be working in and through Paul. He says, Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul himself is just a weak, fragile man, but when the time comes for him to deal with the Corinthians, they'll see the life of Christ, the power of Christ, working through him in a terrifying way. Now, what will the outcome be if Paul comes to Corinth and uses his authority to call down judgments on the unrepentant church members there? What will be the consequences if Paul doesn't spare them, if the power of Christ is turned against them? Well, there could be two different outcomes. For each of these unrepentant church members, one of two things could happen. And I want to deal with them in turn. The first is this, that the judgments, the disasters that Paul brings down upon them will cause them to repent, either immediately or as time goes by, and they'll realize how foolishly and wickedly they've behaved. Now, that's what Paul would want to see happen. He would want the sufferings that come upon them to bring them to their senses. I've just given you examples of other situations where Paul talks about bringing down judgment on Christians who have gone astray and refused to repent. And in those examples, he says that his purpose was to bring them to repentance. He talks about how he delivered two false teachers called Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These men had been proudly, arrogantly bringing out their false teachings, which they concocted out of their own heads, teachings that amounted to blasphemy. Paul had tried to show them their errors, but they weren't willing to listen to Paul or to accept his authority. So in the end, Paul had said, enough. And he'd handed them over so that Satan had a free hand to attack them and bring disaster on them. But what was Paul's purpose in doing that? He says, to teach them not to blaspheme, to bring them to the point where they would be willing to repent of their pride and their stubbornness and their blasphemy. He wanted them to learn their lesson. Paul talks in the same way about a man who'd been guilty of gross immorality. That man had to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But why? Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 5:5. Again, Paul's hope was that as that man experienced horrible illnesses that would destroy his body, he'd be brought to repentance so that on the day of the Lord he would be saved. God does do this to his children, to real Christians. He may do it himself directly, unilaterally, or he may do it in answer to the prayers of other believers. We no longer have apostles who can infallibly call down judgment on backslidden believers to bring them to repentance, but we do still have praying Christians. And when they pray for an unrepentant backslider to be restored, God may well answer that prayer by bringing judgment and misery on the backslider. In the case of the immoral man we just mentioned, it was Paul who pronounced judgment on him. That's 1 Corinthians 5:3. But his fellow church members had to be involved in carrying out the sentence. They had to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh by their prayers. Do you understand what we're saying? I'll spell it out. You as an individual believer, or we as a church, may be deeply troubled when we see a fellow believer drawn into a life of unrepented sin. Maybe we've got reason to think of this man or that this woman as a true believer. We remember how much he once loved the Lord. We remember how sacrificially he served the Lord. We remember how loving he was towards God's people. But now something's gone terribly wrong. He's fallen into some ugly sin, and he seems determined that he's going to carry on in that sin. He still calls himself a Christian, but on this matter he's completely stubborn, and nothing that you say, nothing that we say can reach him. Encouragements, warnings, he just doesn't listen to them. So we turn to prayer. Hope we would have been praying for him from the word go. But now we make this a matter of urgent, definite, specific pleading with God. And we pray, oh God, restore him. Oh God, bring him to his senses. Oh God, for Christ's sake, bring him to repentance, please. Now, how do we expect God to answer that prayer? Do we think that one day this man will suddenly wake up in the morning and just feel completely different about himself and what he's been doing? And he'll simply say, oh, I need to repent. I need to put that sin away. Well, it's possible. God may work in that way. Or maybe we imagine that there'll be some special providence. He'll get a letter from an old friend, and the words that friend has written, not knowing his situation, will touch his heart where we've not been able to. And again, he'll say, oh, I must get back. I must sort out my sins and start again. Well, again, God could work in that way. God could work through a book that falls into that man's hands. God could work through a sermon that he happens to hear, or in any other way that God pleases. But in many cases, the way that God will work is this. He'll answer our prayers by bringing tragedy and disaster into that man's life. Whether it's illness, or the breakup of his marriage, or the loss of his livelihood, or whatever it may be. God will allow Satan to ravage that man's life and to break that man's heart. And in his misery, he'll know that it's God who's chastising him. That it's God who has exposed him to Satan's cruelty. That it's God who's brought this on him. And at last he'll acknowledge his foolishness and his rebellion. And he'll repent and he'll seek for mercy through the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will restore him. It may be that he'll live with some of the consequences of his rebellion for the rest of his life. But he'll live as a forgiven, humbled believer, rejoicing in God's grace. How long might it take for that man to be brought to repentance? Well, in some cases it may be very swift. For others it may take months or years of painful chastisement before they're willing to admit their folly and to repent. Maybe when we prayed for that man, we actually said, oh God, if suffering is the only thing that will break his stubbornness, bring suffering into his life, whatever suffering is necessary. But whether we said it or not, that is what God will do if he judges it necessary. And he'll do it exactly how and when and for how long he knows it's needed. If you know your Bibles at all, I'm sure you can think of lots of examples of God working in this way, whether it's Samson or whether it's David, or you can think of them. So that is the first thing that may happen. when Paul comes to Corinth, if he does call down judgment on these unrepentant people, if he doesn't spare them. And that's the outcome that he looks for and hopes for. As he says in verse 9, which we'll come to in due time, your restoration is what we pray for. But I said there were two possible outcomes. Yes, Paul was hoping that these folk in Corinth were true believers, elect of God, born again by his Spirit. And Paul could be certain that if they were, then the suffering that would fall on them would bring them ultimately to repentance. But there was a second possibility too. There was always the possibility that these stubborn, unrepentant church members were not true believers at all. And in that case, the outcome might be very different. It might be that when Paul spoke his words of judgment, God would strike them down immediately, without any further opportunity for repentance. It was so for Ananias and Sapphira, wasn't it? Peter summoned them. He asked Ananias no questions. He gave him no further warnings. He didn't call him to repentance. The time for that had gone. He simply said to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. 3 hours later, Sapphira came in. And Peter asks her just one question. He has to be sure that she hasn't been forced by her husband or kept in ignorance of what he was up to. "Did you sell the land for such and such an amount?" "Yes," she says, "we did." She's as much involved as her husband. She's as stubborn as he is. And again, Peter speaks the sentence, and there is no opportunity for repentance. "You've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. She died under the judgment and wrath of God. She was never a believer. Oh, both of them, Ananias and Sapphira, had seen and they'd witnessed amazing things. This is only a short time on from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They were members of a church in which signs and wonders were being done regularly by the hands of the apostles. They'd listened to preaching that brought salvation to thousands. There were prayer meetings happening in which God physically shook the place where the believers were praying. Ananias and Sapphira had been baptized. They'd been added to the church. They'd listened to the apostles' teaching. They'd sat in those prayer meetings. They'd been there breaking bread. But they'd never been truly converted. There'd never been that miraculous work of new birth in their souls. They'd never really known Jesus Christ or loved him. And this secret sin, this desire to have the admiration of others and the willingness to get that admiration by lying had grown and grown in their souls. And when the apostles spoke the words of judgment, they were cut down in a moment. It might be that that's what would happen when Paul came to Corinth. Some who had experienced all the great things that had happened in Corinth through Paul's preaching in the past, who had shared in all the excitement of that church plant, who'd been baptized and added to the church, who'd been there while people prophesied or spoke in tongues, or maybe had exercised those gifts themselves, some would be struck down as suddenly as Ananias and Sapphira. And the Lord Jesus would give them no further opportunity to repent. And the church would have to grieve and say they were never true believers at all. But God's judgment doesn't have to be instantaneous. It wasn't even in the case of Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus spoke his sentence. "Go. What you are about to do, do it quickly." And Jesus banished him from the circle of the apostles. And he went into the darkness outside. But he wasn't immediately struck down. He was allowed to live for a little while yet. And what did he do with his remaining time? He went yet deeper into sin. Satan took possession of him and drove him to the last great act of evil, a greater evil than all that he had committed before. And then when he had betrayed the Lord Jesus, Satan flooded his mind with despair. And in that despair, he went out and hanged himself. There, among the members of the church in Corinth, there might be some who had never been truly converted. Paul comes, he speaks his worst sentence of judgment. Some may be struck down immediately, but others may be allowed to live. Paul will expel them from the church, but they won't be struck down on the spot. But does that mean that they'll repent? No. Trouble and pain comes upon them. Does that mean they repent? No. It only makes them harder. It makes them more stubborn. They come to hate God more and more. And when finally they die without God. And they die without hope. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this in two terrible passages. You can never read them without trembling. This is Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And that could be the case for some of those church members in Corinth. Yes, they'd been enlightened. Yes, they'd tasted the heavenly gift. Yes, they'd experienced things that only the Holy Spirit could do. They'd felt the power of God's word. But then they returned to their sins and they refused to repent. Well, now if Paul declares them to be cursed by God, they may not be struck down immediately. But nor will they ever be brought to repentance. And what remains for them but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of God's consuming fire? Paul's going to Corinth. And Paul is frightened. Remember, that's the word he uses in chapter 12, verse 20. I fear. I'm frightened. He's frightened that when he arrives there, he's going to find a circle of unrepentant church members. He's frightened that he's going to have to use his authority not to bless them, but to pronounce God's sentence of judgment on them. And he's frightened about what the outcome will be, or rather the outcomes. As we've said, there could be two different outcomes. For some, it would bring them to repentance in the end. They would prove to be true believers. But in the meantime, what tragedy, what pain they may have to go through. That would be the means that Jesus would use to bring them to repentance. Paul dreads that, the thought of the pain that some of his beloved Corinthian friends may have to go through under the hand of God chastising them. But at least they'll be brought to repentance. it's the second scenario, is the more dreadful one. For some, the judgment he pronounces on them will lead to the wrath of God falling on them immediately, ending all hope for them. And for those who are allowed to live, they will only be hardened and die in the end under God's wrath. It'll be evident that they were never truly God's children, and they never will be. That's the outcome that Paul fears above all others. Now, do you see why Paul cries out in verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." His fear is that they may not be. These are people he loves. He's called them in this letter his brothers, his children, his beloved ones, again and again. He's preached to these people. He's made great sacrifices for these people. He's been praying for them for years. And he had thought that they had truly believed in Christ. They were baptized during the time he was in Corinth. They were added to the church. They'd eaten at the Lord's table. They'd been given remarkable spiritual gifts or benefited from the spiritual gifts of others. But now Paul has to face up to the possibility that they may not be truly in the faith. And when he comes to Corinth, instead of his visit helping them, it may be the point where finally they're driven out of the church and from any hope of restoration and repentance. So he pleads with them, "Examine yourselves, test yourselves. Ask, have I ever really hated my sins? Have I ever really wanted to be rescued from my sins? Have I ever really surrendered totally to Jesus Christ? Have I ever really loved him? Do I want him as my Lord and my Saviour now? And if I do, why then am I choosing now to carry on doing things that I know he hates and forbids? Things that will provoke him? Am I a real Christian with a heart for Jesus Christ, or am I not?" Those are the questions that they have to ask themselves now. They must examine themselves. They must test themselves. And if they do, then again, there could be two outcomes. The first is that they come away from that examination saying, "Yes, I am a believer. I am in the faith. Yes, I do belong to Jesus. I do love him. I am so grateful to him that he was willing to pay that dreadful price for my sins. I do want to spend eternity with him." Well, if they examine themselves and find that to be the case, then Paul has something to say to them. "Do you not realize," he says, "this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" He says, if you're a believer, if after examining yourself you're sure of it, then realize this, that Jesus Christ is in you. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. He lives in you, in your body, by his Holy Spirit. You're joined to him. He's not just in heaven watching you. He's living in you now. How can you carry on with this unrepented sin when Jesus himself is in you? Don't you realize what it does to him? Don't you realize how it hurts him and how it dishonors him? Think about it. Imagine a woman who has to go with her husband wherever he goes, whatever he's doing. And this man takes her to places where she has to see disgusting sights. And he does things which horrify her and make her feel sick. But she's got no option, because he just drags her along and won't take no for answer. How does she feel? We take Jesus Christ with us wherever we go. Jesus Christ isn't only with the believer, viewing his sins from the outside. Jesus Christ is in the believer, experiencing them from the inside. Paul's already told the Corinthians that in an earlier letter. He reminded them, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he reminded them there that they are united to Jesus Christ in such a real way that our bodies, their bodies, now are integrated into Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he says this, shall I then take the members, the body parts of Christ, and make the members body parts of a prostitute? There were men in the fellowship in Corinth who were regularly sleeping with prostitutes. So a man's body, in which Christ was dwelling, was being joined to the body of the prostitute. Such a man was taking Christ with him into her bed. It's unthinkable, isn't it? A Christian man uses his hands to steal, or let's say to beat his wife. He's using Christ's hands for those purposes. A Christian man looks at pornography. His eyes belong to Christ, but he uses Christ's eyes to feast on things that are shameful and corrupt. He's using his body parts, which are Christ's body parts, in a way that Christ abhors. How can a believer carry on in deliberate, unrepented sin when he knows that Christ lives in him? That's Paul's appeal here to the sin-hardened church members in Corinth. If you're believers, you must not, you cannot carry on using a body that is joined to Christ, a mind that is linked with Christ's mind. You can't use your what is Christ's to do things that Christ hates. It's unthinkable. How can you hurt him like that? Maybe that for some of us here, there are sins that we return to again and again. And we've reached the stage where we feel that they don't really matter that much. When the time of temptation comes, when you're tempted to commit that sin once more, remind yourself, these are Christ's hands. He's living in this body. How can I use these hands in a way that he hates? These are Christ's eyes, Christ's ears, Christ's lips. He's living in me. He's looking out through those eyes. He's listening through those ears. He uses those lips for his speech. I can't do this thing and then say I love him. Paul is longing, he's hoping, he's praying that there'll be some there in the church in Corinth, folk who have been refusing till now to repent of persistent sin, who will hear these words that he writes there in verse 5 and will repent now at last before he comes to pronounce sentence on them. It's not too late for them to put away their sins by the power of Jesus Christ living in them. It's not too late to begin again a life of walking humbly with him. the outcome Paul is praying for, that they'll read these words and they'll repent. But what if there are some who examine themselves and say, no, I can see I'm not a true believer. I've never really wanted to be saved from my sins. I've never really embraced Christ and found salvation in him. What does Paul want them to do? He doesn't have to say it, does he? He wants them to repent, and he wants them to repent now. He wants them to cry to the Lord Jesus to do for them what they can't do for themselves. Lord Jesus, I'm lost. I love my sins. I want my sins. And I've never really loved you. I've never really wanted you. But please have mercy on me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. Do whatever you have to do, but don't leave me like this, loving sin and carrying on in sin. Jesus, you said, he who comes to me, I'll never turn away. Well, I'm coming to you now with my heart, and it's an unrepentant heart, and it's a sin-loving heart. But still, please don't turn me away. Rescue me. Save me. Why were these people still unsaved? After all they've been through, after hearing Paul's preaching, after being intellectually convinced of its truth, after being baptized, after being members of that church, after seeing miracles, wonderful spiritual gifts exercised, why were they still unconverted? Because they'd never really looked at Jesus Christ. Paul would want them to look at Christ now. He's hanging on the cross in agony. He's been abandoned. He's in utter, unbroken darkness with not a glimmer of light. And he's crying. He's crying to his Father because he's lost. And he's lonely. And he can feel the wrath of God pressing down on him. Why is he there? Because he's taken the sin of the world on his own head. And God hates that sin so much that now the one who's carrying it has to be crushed. He has to be broken. He has to be cast out. Look at Jesus hanging on that cross. And now look at him again. He's been raised from the dead. And he's standing with his arms outstretched. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He's got all authority, all power in those nail-pierced hands. And by that authority, he can forgive the sins of any man or woman or child. By that power, he can transform any personality, any character, any heart. He can save a person who's hearing about him for the first time. He can save somebody who has been a church member for many years, but has never really been saved before. He can forgive sins that a person did before they even knew the word sin. And he can forgive the sins of the believer who week after week after week has been hardening himself. He can forgive your sins. Look at him. Look at those outstretched hands. And come to him. Maybe you thought you'd become a Christian many years ago. But there was never that throwing yourself on Christ's mercy. That there was an intellectual decision. Or there was an emotional flurry. But there wasn't that coming to Christ himself. That engagement with him. That clinging to him. Well, come to him now. Don't despair. He saved many other hypocrites. He saved many other false converts. He saved many other people who have clung to their sins unrepentantly for years. Paul would say to these Corinthians, examine yourselves. And if you find you're not saved, don't despair. Why should you not come to Christ and be saved? And he would say the same thing if he were preaching here this morning. Paul wanted that so much for these folk in Corinth. His longing was that they would turn out to be people who were already children of God, but who had been denying it by the way they lived, and that they would return, that the prodigal sons would come home. But even if there were those who had never yet been saved, Paul wants to say to them, it's not too late. It's not too late. God's judgment hasn't yet fallen on you. It's not too late to be saved. Jesus Christ will not cast away anyone who comes to him. Christ is powerful among you, and his power can be exercised in judgment, but it can also be exercised in amazing, wonderful grace.